Discussion of ecclesiology. This time we're going to use the letters to the churches in Revelation as a basis for discussion. We're going to read through them one at a time, talk about what their problems are, what their strengths are, and then talk to ourselves and see if we have any dangers of the same issues. Right? Is it time? Once again, I have no watch. Yeah, that'd be great. Okay. Thank you, Mark. I'll even wear it. You have such a cool watch. Absolutely. You know, I'm not used to wearing a watch because I'm, as a programmer, I'm always on my computer and I have a clock right there, right next to me. Since the church isn't exactly in the digital age, and I don't have a computer with me, right here, puts me in a weird position. All right, Revelation chapter 2. Let's go church by church. This is first one's to the church in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has a firm grasp on the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works as well as your labor and steadfast endurance, and that you cannot tolerate evil. You have even put to test those who refer to themselves as apostles, but are not, and have discovered that they are false. I am also aware that you have persisted steadfastly, endured much for the sake of my name, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you. You have departed from your first love. Therefore, remember from what high state you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at the first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That is, if you do not repent. But you do have this going for you. You hate the Nicolaitans' practice. Practice I also hate. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, I will permit him to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. So each of these letters followed the same basic structure. You've got some statement about who Christ is and what he's doing. Then you've got a discussion of what they are doing wrong or right, or in most cases, both, a mixed discussion. Then you've got a call to what's the next step for you guys? Well, for most of the churches, at least there's something that they need to repent about. And then there's a statement, and it's different in all of them, but the same basic idea. It's you need to listen, and those who conquer will X. And in this particular case, it is eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. And so these statements are not, these are not minor statements here at the end. It's, you know, all of these have something to do to say, eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. If you don't get that, what does that mean? Well, this is you're not making it. You're not in the family. Right, these are pretty significant statements. And so for the churches that have issues, they need to fix them. Because if not, they're not going to be making it into paradise, or will be harmed by the second death in the case of Smyrna, or whatever. So, Ephesus's problem. First of all, what they did good was they had lots of works. They hated evil, they could spot false apostles, they could do all of these things, but their problem was that they did not love. Maybe it was they left their first love as in they weren't loving God. Maybe it was that they weren't loving each other. Chances are it was actually probably both. They hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If we look a little bit later, we'll see this come up. The Nicolaitans were probably those who were licentious in their behavior. Nobody really knows for sure who these guys are. The tradition is that this is from Nicholas, that Nicholas had a sect. He was one of the first deacons that you'll find in Acts. If it's not Nicholas, then nobody really has much of a clue exactly who the Nicolaitans were. That's probably the most common theory, but who knows for sure. So there's the Ephesians. They're doing it right. They look great on paper, and that's the thing. You know, any churches that look great on paper. But they lacked love. They lacked love of, at least I would say, they would lack love of God. So this is my question for you guys. Could this be something that we would be having a problem with now or in the future? I mean, we think we're doing some things right. Of course, every church thinks they're doing things right, usually. What's the danger? How would we avoid, how would we fall into something like this? And then how would we avoid falling into a place where we've lost our own first love? Thoughts? So we can focus too much on do this, don't do this, fall into the condemnation of Paul in Colossians of you make your spirituality about not eating this, don't do that. That's absolutely right. Start focusing on the minutiae as if the minutiae and particular ways of controlling behavior were what spirituality is actually about instead of mercy and love. Absolutely. Okay. And center on what? Okay. Or perhaps this could be our very problem. We are more concerned with most than doctrine is and being right on pointing those out that are wrong. Most people don't really care. That means to me that we really could be very susceptible for this, where we could be focusing on critiquing, in their words, false apostles, in our modern day, false churches, false movements. We focus on that instead of focusing inward and saying, what's my problem? I need to love God more. But you're right, in terms of doctrine, we've got the doctrine right. We're pointing the right direction, and if at least you're pointing towards God, you have a chance, right? Because any focus on God should bring love of God, because God is immensely lovable, right? But still, I don't know if we have issues with this. God knows. But I do think that we could have this potential issue. So this is something we have to worry about as a church, I think. Yes, sir, Dr. Bang. And a part of that, and I think this is something our church has exemplified, is you need, on the one hand, to be able to say, I love you enough to condemn you. But then you also need to turn around and say, we also love you enough to take you back if you repent. Which we've forgiven Chris. Hopefully all of us have. And with others. Absolutely. Yes, Mark. And I think it's really easy to fit in, even if others aren't doing it to ourselves, but to what Mike was referring to. It's very easy for ourselves to step out of love for God to do things and just do things because that's normal. I'll fit in better at church. It's the community I'm in. Instead of doing something out of love, instead of really focusing on that and inwardly and always looking at yourself and going, what's wrong with me in terms of my affections? Sort of going towards rote memory, sort of going towards muscle memory and just sort of doing it that way. Instead of constantly thinking, how can I be more loving and how can I be more loving, right? To God, to us, and then to those outside of us. Let's move on to the next church. To the angel of the church of Smyrna, write the following. This is a solemn pronouncement of the one who is the first and the last, the one who was dead but came to life. I know the distress you are suffering and your poverty, but you are rich. I also know the slander against you by those who call themselves Jews and are really not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of the things you're about to suffer. The devil is about to have some of you thrown into prison so that you may be tested, and you will experience suffering for 10 days. Remain faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown that is life itself. The one who has an ear, had better listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. So in this one, there's once again a focus on death versus life, perhaps even a little bit more than the last one. You are going to be punished, and some of you are going to die. However, you don't need to be afraid of the second death, because if you remain faithful, even to the point of death, I will give you the crown that is life itself. Or in the other words, the one who conquers will in no way be harmed by the second death. So Revelation generally is considered to have either been written during the 60s, right before the fall of Jerusalem, or later on that century during the reign of Domitian. I have my leanings towards 60, as did Reagan. I'm not sure where Hal and Edward are leaning these days. But regardless, it was at some time of persecution, and this is where it comes in Smyrna. Now, Smyrna is also where, we've talked about this fellow before, Polycarp, remember him? He was a pastor here and was ultimately killed within the second century, martyred for his faith. I believe it was early in the second century. So to the church of Smyrna, what's the critique against these guys? None. These guys, this is a good church. They are getting beat down. They are very poor physically, but they are rich. Little parenthetical note, you're poor, but you're actually rich in everything you do. They are being persecuted specifically by the Jews, by the synagogue of Satan, and we see this a little bit later. And that what the author is doing here is saying, who is the true Jew? Right? This is going back to Paul's discussion. Who is the true Jew? He is the one who has not been circumcised in the flesh, but the one who has been circumcised in the heart. And so the Christians, even this early, identifying themselves very clearly as Paul, this would be written after Paul's letters, as we are the true synagogue, we are the true church, we are the true Jew who has believed in God, had faith in Jesus Christ. And so this is what they are being punished for, presumably by the Jewish people. After all, these are apostates. These are people that in their minds would be going against monotheism. These would be people who were teaching false doctrines and pulling people away from the true faith. But God knows better, and so do they. They are poor physically, but they are rich spiritually for their state. Now, we are unlikely to be thrown into prison anytime soon for our faith, though you never know. It's hard to see other than you see their spirituality and their willingness to stand up under persecution. You also see their spirituality and apparently not minding being poor. A great church to be like, but to me it would be a little bit hard for us to compare ourselves to in many ways. Not that we couldn't if it ever came about, but very different. Any thoughts you want to mention about this? Mm-hmm. I mean, specifically, what made, I mean, was Abraham a Jew before God chose him? No, God created the nation. He's like, you're my man. Boom. So who are the Jews? Well, they're ultimately the descendants of Abraham. Then what you see in Paul's thinking very clearly is, well, they're Jewish in the flesh, but there are the true Jews. And those true Jews are those who are circumcised in the heart, not in the flesh. And so even in someone outside of Paul, because no one thinks that Paul actually wrote this, even outside of Paul, you've got this very clear idea. Who are the real sons of Abraham? Well, ultimately, it was Christ. He is the true seed of Abraham in Paul's thinking, right? And thus, being incorporated into Christ, we become the true seed of Abraham. So who are the Jews? They're the seed of Abraham. And that's us, not the physical seed of Abraham. And so, as the physical seed of Abraham persecutes the spiritual seed of Abraham, you've got, okay, if the physical seed of Abraham is not working for God, they're working against God, what are they? Well, they must be the synagogue of Satan, because they are trying to tear down what God is doing. And also you see these ideas in Jesus' ministry. When he's dealing, I mean, he deals with some God-fearing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. He deals with them very differently than he does with the Jews who are not following God. He doesn't really buddy up with them very much and call them brothers. He goes in and whips them and kicks them out of the temple. He does that kind of activity. To us, we may start seeing kind of gray. We may have trouble deciding between things. But from the perspective of God, you're against God or you're for God. And these guys were clearly against God because they were persecuting the children of God. No one who persecutes the children of God is his friend. and are going to get nice little descriptions like the synagogue of Satan, which is rather negative. Rather. To the church of Pergamum, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. What's the sword for? It's for peace. It's for patting people on the back, right? I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who followed the teachings of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name, and no one can understand except the one who receives it. Now, it's based on this juxtaposition of the follow the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans that people say that the Nicolaitans were those who ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. So they use this discussion here often to describe what was going on two letters ago to say, oh, that's who the Nicolaitans are. Once again, we don't really know if this was Nicholas from Acts 6, but may very well be, and ultimately it may not really matter. So the double-edged sword, the point of a sword is to kill. There's no other point of a sword than to kill, right? You don't really try to wound with a sword. When you go after somebody with a sword, you go to kill them. This is what Christ is saying. If you follow the teachings of the Nicolaitans, if you do not repent, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The point of war is the point of the attempt to kill. In other words, those in the churches who were not repentant, those in the churches who did not follow God's commands, who did eat food sacrificed to idols, which apparently in this community was not very kosher, and who did commit sexual immorality, but apparently did not care. God was going to make war with them. God was going to come and strike them down. Whether this ended up being physically or this ended up being spiritually is of ultimately little relevance, because it's always going to be at least spiritually and maybe something else. So there's these guys. These guys are not doing too well. Now, on the positive, they live where Satan lives, and they hold up. They apparently still try to worship. However, they harbor sin. Do we know churches that harbor sin? Are we ever going to be a church that harbors sin? We all know we do sin, right? I sin. You sin. We all sin. But as we can see from this church here, there's a very big difference between the church who sees that we sin and then will sometimes actually do something about it. And this is what Paul went after the Corinthians for as well. The Corinthians were not serious about these very public, very damaging sins that were going on in their community. So Paul went after them. Remember that? John is doing the same thing here, in the words of Christ. If you don't deal with the sin in your membership, God is going to come and make war with them. Now the question is, what does this mean for the churches, those in the churches who are faithful but aren't ultimately doing the task of dealing with the sin in their congregation? Now that's a good question. Because the main war here is primarily, I would think, against those who are actually doing the sin. But here's the question. Is the war against those who are not necessarily just doing the sin, but those who are letting it happen without doing something? Because if you read it, that's what it seems to be saying to me. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of his mouth. Maybe it's limited, maybe it's not. Regardless, it's very damning for a church to ever be content with sin within its own congregation. If you see it, it needs to be dealt with. Some things have to be dealt with publicly. Some things can very well be dealt with privately. But they need to be dealt with. And this church was having a problem with that. Why do you think churches have so much issues with this? I mean, I've never been in a church that disciplined people publicly, except for here. Why do you think this is something that just doesn't get done? I think you're right. I think that's a big part of it. Funny, the opposite is actually true. Yeah. It's a responsibility to judge one another. Not wrongly, not...
That church is a leavened loaf.
Yeah. Yeah. And that's the... There's the extremes. There's the what you mentioned earlier. Do we need to come up with all sorts of rules for ourselves? Well, no. You know. But on the other hand, there's limits. There's... We don't have specifically a rule against this, but hey, you just murdered somebody, right? So we're going to discuss that as a church and deal with it. As far as I know, that's not a problem we've had in our church. But I would think in some situations that these things would be fairly obvious and that we would deal with them if they came up. And in the interest of time, let's move on. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame, and whose feet are like polished bronze. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, your steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I'm throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, I have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan. To you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who conquers and the one who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces. Just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear to hear, better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In intent, this is very much like the last one. And perhaps the person's name is actually Jezebel. I tend to think it isn't actually that person's name, but probably just a callback to that Jezebel, thinking back to the Old Testament. But, hey, you never know. But it's very much like the previous church. But one thing that's fairly clear, at least in this one, is even though they are being called out for some of those who are living the same kind of lifestyle that apparently the Nicolaitans were doing, the primary judgment is upon those who are doing it themselves. So the church in Sardis, to the angel of the church in Sardis write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, and that you have a reputation that you are alive, but in reality, you are dead. Wake up then, and strengthen what remains that was about to die, because I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Therefore, remember what you have received and heard, and obey it, and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will never know at what hour I will come against you. But you have few individuals in Sardis who have not stained their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, because they are worthy. The one who conquers will be dressed like them in white clothing, and will never erase his name from the book of life, but will declare his name before my Father and before his angels. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as we've seen, a very consistent theme in this, and that is, those who follow God will not taste the second life. The one who follows God will fear the second death, will not get the stone, will not eat from the tree of life, and so forth. One of the tendencies among those in the reform branch, and I speak very broadly, not even just reform, but even those who are descendants of them, is to focus very much on eternal security versus talking about the judgment of people who reject God. This, I think, is a very, very strong weakness within even our own tradition. We talked last time about reading passages that are a little uncomfortable for us. that don't quite fit in with the way we think, or maybe don't really fit in with our normal way of speech. I think this is one of them. And you see them in pretty much all of these letters. And that is this: we are so quick to jump on eternal security that we don't speak often of the fact that if you reject God, death is waiting for you. Now, to be fair, Hal actually speaks about this very often. I'm actually not speaking about Hal in his own teaching, and I think Edward and I talk about it quite a bit. But among the Reform branch, whether you speak of this generally, in terms of more general Protestants, Baptists, and whatnot, or more specifically among the Presbyterians and those who are more like them, this is a huge weakness, because they'll focus on this eternal security piece. They'll make it a really important part, but this is a huge emphasis. And if I had to argue, I would say this would be a larger emphasis within the New Testament in terms of word count than the whole eternal security bit. Important, but this is important too. And the fact is very clear. You follow God, you love him, you get life. If you do not follow God, do not love him, you get death. That's very clear. How does that work out with eternal security? Well, in our minds, it works out with election. And it works out with the sovereignty of God. If you are truly one of God's children, you will actually repent. You will actually follow God. So in our minds, that's how we see it. But the reality is, from a human perspective, from the testimony of Scripture, if you're one of those who are like the followers of Jezebel or the Nicolaitans, and you don't really follow God, no matter what else is going on, God is going to make war against you. And that needs to be a regular thing in our minds. And I think it's, for example, a really good point, a really major point in the argument of Hebrews. This has to be a part of the public ministry, the public teaching of the church. Otherwise, you get licentious behavior. Nobody cares about sin. Oh, Sue Bob, she committed adultery. We're not going to worry about this too much. No, sin is a major problem. If we sin, we need to be called out on it. If we sin, we need the encouragement of the promise of discipline, to say, and of the promise of judgment. If you are a true son of God, do we believe we'll be disciplined? Yes, we do. Do we believe God will bring us back? Yes, we do. But we also have to keep that other judgment aspect in our teaching. If we don't, if we kind of leave it to the side to focus more on happier pieces of doctrine, like eternal security, we've done it wrong. We're focusing on our emphases, not on scriptural emphases. And that is a real problem in the broader Reformed community. And we see that in all of these. Now here, of course, we've have a different iteration of what salvation looks like. Here it's you have a white robe, you're a saint, you follow God, your name is in the book of life. Once again, you have bad deeds. Any thoughts after reading this? If not, we'll go ahead and just read the rest of them, since we're about out of time.